All right, we are in a series for the summer, an expository sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. And we're doing an expository series. What that means is you go through the complete passage and you talk through and you preach through everything. You don't skip over stuff that is troublesome or you would not normally get to. It's a good practice to do that in Scripture. When we do thematic and topical preaching, we tend to jump to the things that we're passionate about and that we really understand and grasp. And this kind of preaching forces us into passages that we wouldn't normally get to, like Sue did last week on teaching us all about biblical submission and how to treat others with honor as weaker vessels. You remember her sharing about that? I just want to go on record as saying that after watching the USA women's gymnastics team and swim team, that I'm not going to call them the weaker vessel. Sue did that, and if you got a problem with it, talk to her, because I'm not saying that. I'm too smart. All right, so we've had a great series up to this point. We're going to jump in chapter 3, and we're going to finish this section in chapter 3 that deals with suffering for doing good. And we're going to cover verses 18 through 22, finish up chapter 3, and then we're going to get 11 verses deep, Lord willing, into chapter 4. And that thematically is all about living for God. And so let's read this opening text, which is actually the tail end of chapter 3. I've got the New Living on the screen up front if you want to follow that. Open up your electronic Bibles. Open your old school Bible. You can follow along. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would highlight or underline that, whatever your device or Bible lets you do. I give you permission. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's living and breathing. Open our hearts, I pray, to receive the truth of your word. Open our ears to hear your voice. Open our eyes to see who you really are. And let your word change us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during the worship time, Sarah read verse 18. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. Here we have a very clear statement of suffering for doing good. In fact, this could be the ultimate unjust suffering, if you will. The perfect sinless one, Jesus, dying for all of those who are imperfect. And this is the key point of the good news of the gospel. The penalty of my sin, the penalty of our disobedience, has been paid for by a loving God. It's such good news. May we never take it for granted and grow weary of hearing that good news. Jesus suffered. He suffered excruciating physical pain. He was beaten, flogged, crucified for things that he never did. And then he rose again. In every way, Jesus knows the pain of suffering unjustly for loving others and for doing good things on behalf of other people. He lived perfectly and was wrongly accused. He was unjustly tortured and crucified. And so since that time, every Christian everywhere can draw hope and encouragement from Jesus' example. Whenever you think that life is being unfair, it is just too difficult, this is not right, I just know Jesus has gone all the way in experiencing that for every one of us, and he's our example that we can draw encouragement from. Then we hit these three verses, 19 through 21, which seem to go off into a tangent of unrelated information. It says, so Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prisons. So, I mean, that just raises a zillion questions. What spirits? Where is this prison? What did he preach? What in the world does this have to do with verse 18 anyhow? I hope when you read the Bible, you feel at home asking God those kinds of inquisitive questions. It'd be just like our little kids coming up and saying, why? He doesn't get tired of it like we do. And so what he does say there in verse 20 is that these spirits were disobedient all the way back in Noah's time. That's about as much elaboration as we get. And so I read quite a few Bible dictionaries, commentators, and there's one very respected commentator who takes these three verses here and gives some cultural context. There's two things that this particular commentator drew on that I didn't see anyone else drawing on, so I don't know if that makes it really good or really questionable, but there was another book that this group of believers, remember, this letter that Peter wrote was sent to the believers, Jewish primarily, but Gentiles also, in the Asia Minor region, which is Turkey today, okay? So there's this other book. It didn't make it into the Bible. It isn't considered part of the core of the Bible, but there's this book called Enoch, and it talks extensively about the spiritual beings that are in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 starts out with this crazy story about spiritual beings coming to earth and procreating with mankind, with women, and creating this kind of superhero people. I'm not making this up. You go read the first part of Genesis 6. And then we get into the flood, which is what all of us remember when we read Genesis 6. So this particular commentator is saying that this book of Enoch gives some details regarding these spiritual beings, and that, in fact, God had authority over them, and that in Jesus' resurrection, he became over all of those spiritual beings. Now, did he go and preach to these spiritual beings, and where did he go to preach to them? I just have to say, church, I don't know. And so this one commentator said it this way, and I liked it, but I was kind of put off by it. This commentator says, this is a difficult passage that requires careful study, and then just moved on. I was like, I could write a book now. I'll just say, this requires careful study, and just blow right on through it. So, here's what I want us to know. The next few verses that move into baptism are a little clearer, and we're going to get to there. But when we encounter passages of Scripture that we can't get our head around, it's okay to say, God, I don't get it. Help me understand. And then just don't get stuck there, church. Put it aside. God is mysterious. He's more than we'll ever comprehend. And when he leaves us a few gems in his word that confuse us, embrace it all. It's true. All scripture is living. God breathed and is useful for instruction, correction, and teaching in righteousness. And if our brain just can't keep up with some of it, it's okay. Don't discard the whole thing. Don't even discard it. Just lay it aside and come back to it, and the Lord will give us more understanding along the way. So I'm just laying it aside a little bit. Not because I was lazy this week, but because I'm not really sure who these spirits are and where he found them and what he was preaching. But it seems to be that God, in Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he was busy in the spirit realm over that course of time before his resurrection. There were some things going on that we just don't comprehend. So, all right. Verse 21 goes into some discussion about baptism. It says, Noah's building the ark to save his family is a type. It is a picture of baptism that the Christians there in the early church were experiencing and obediently practicing. Baptism, he goes on to say, is not really about washing dirt off of us, but keeping a clear conscience before God. Baptism is about an obedient response, repentance and an obedient response to be baptized in response to God's forgiveness. We regularly observe the practice of baptism here. And if you've been here with us for a little while, you've seen us baptize people here in the baptismal pool underneath the drum kit. It's an amazing thing, technology. You move floors and we don't part the Red Sea here yet, but we find water under the stage and baptize people. It's wonderful. So there is a lot to say about baptism, and I could begin explaining why we believe in the symbolic view of baptism and why we practice believers' baptism and why we choose the method of immersion in baptism. Those are three key things. And I could spend the rest of the morning on those three things. I just would like you to know that we do believe in obeying Jesus' example and directive to baptize. We do it with the understanding of the symbolic view rather than the sacramental or the covenantal view. We do it as a believer's baptism, and our method is immersion. And I just want you to know that we're not dogmatic about those things. And if you have different perspectives on this whole practice of baptism, which has split denominations forever, we are not dogmatic about that. You can worship and fellowship and be a part of this church family if you think differently than believer's baptism and immersion and the symbolic view, okay? And get a Bible dictionary and read it. And if you've got questions or concern about our form of baptism and practice here, then go ahead, do a little study, talk to your small group leader, talk to a trusted friend, talk to an elder or pastor. It's good. I was baptized in one particular way. Sue was baptized in another particular way. We both did so in faith, in obedience to the Lord with what we understood at that time. Okay? So I wasn't immersed. I was poured as a 9-year-old at Mount Clinton Mennonite Church. The only other person in this room who was there is my mom, Josie. And so, baptism, it's key. And this whole story of Noah is a picture, a foreshadowing of what was to come. And remember, baptismal waters don't wash you clean from the dirt that you've accumulated in life. The blood of Jesus washes every bit of our sin away. Wow. Okay. So let's bring it to a close with verse 22. I think we're ready to do that. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. So back in Noah's day, there was extreme darkness and wickedness. We know that. And God rescued the handful of righteous people who were living differently than the whole culture around them. And they were being ridiculed for that, and they were being abused and mistreated for that. And God rescues them out of that wickedness and that darkness through the judgment of the flood, and they are on the ark, this means of salvation to their family. That story is a picture of what is to come later. And Jesus is what comes later. And Jesus lived perfectly in and among fallen humanity, fulfilling God's plan. And he was falsely accused and treated unjustly. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, Jesus defeated sin. Jesus defeated death. And Jesus overcame all the evil powers and spirits and authorities. Wow. So I get verse 18 and I get verse 22 and embrace that, church. And 19 through 21 is a little confusing, but it's a picture of what is to come. And what is to come is that Jesus is King and is Lord over every power and authority in the universe. Yeah, and that's how it gets said in Colossians 2. He canceled the record of charges against you and me, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Hallelujah. So here's the takeaway. Every time a Christian suffers unjustly at the hands of abusive authorities, and in Peter's time, the hands of the abusive authority was the Roman Empire and Nero. Today, in our time, it might be radical Hindus who are killing Christians in India. It might be radical other religions taking Christians' lives. It might be drug lords killing Christians for not harboring drug dealers in communities in Mexico. Regardless of who is abusing believers and persecuting them, the encouragement from this passage is that Jesus is our example and shows us how to endure such unjust suffering. And Jesus is Lord over every power and authority. And we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, even though that's where things get lived out. It's the power and authority of evil and darkness, and Jesus has overcome that. So, we don't have to despair in the face of suffering. We can trust him to rescue us. He rescued Noah and his family. He resurrected Jesus. And even if evil and darkness in this world take our lives, we win. We're with Christ today. We're with Christ for eternity. It can't be taken from us, church. So, be encouraged. All right. Now we're going to jump into chapter 4. And the heading in my New Living Bible for chapter 4 is Living for God. And that, because I'm not as creative as my wife, is the title for this message today, Living for God. I went ahead and used what a bunch of Bible translators used. Seemed like a good idea. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. I just love that. Anxious, eager to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Let's just go through these three verses for a moment. We are to arm ourselves with the same attitude that Jesus had when we suffer. And so let's just remind ourselves, what was Jesus' attitude? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is quoted as saying, I don't do anything that the Father isn't leading me to do. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. That's Jesus' attitude. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then, being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and sweat like drops of blood fell to the ground. Jesus had this attitude in the middle of suffering, unjustly, for things he didn't do and was wrongly accused of. His perspective was, I'm only going to do what the Father is leading me to do, and I can ask for something really difficult to be removed from me, but ultimately, your will be done, not mine. It's a wonderful example. So that's the attitude we are to imitate as we live for God, totally surrendered and obedient to God. Only doing what he leads us to do, no matter how difficult. Then there's this simple little phrase at the end of verse 1 that could be a little confusing. It says, you have finished with sin. I want that to be literally true. Don't you? And it will be when we're in eternity, in home, at home with Christ. You have finished with sin. Does this mean that when we come to faith that we no longer sin and like Jesus are perfect? That's where we're going, church. No, what we are finished with, I believe, is this ruling, oppressive, dictating of our lives that sin has had a hold of us. We were compelled to sin when we were part of the kingdom of darkness. We're compelled to live for God now. We are anxious to do the will of God now. As new creatures, we've been given a new heart. We've been washed clean of our sin. We are eager. We are anxious to do the will of God. That is the ruling authority in your life now as a believer. So we are finished with the ruling and dictating of our lives that sin used to exert over us. But we still mess up. We still sin. When we do sin, we get back up quickly and get on the path we were created for. Okay? So we are finished with being enslaved to sin. In Romans 6, Paul says, we're no longer slaves to sin. Rather, we're slaves to righteousness. That's a whole different focus. All right. I think I came up with my own little definition of freedom here from this passage. Freedom is anxious to do the will of God. I'm free to do the will of God. That really landed home for me. We've had enough of the past, of the evil things that godless people enjoy. Of course, verse 4, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember, they will have to face God who will judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are dead. So although they were destined to die, like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. So this is an incredible statement. When our former friends observe us living differently, no longer jumping into destructive, wild living, they will slander you. In the NIV, it says, they will heap abuse on you. We're all rushing to volunteer for that kind of treatment, right? Slandered and abused for not living crazy, wild lives anymore. Wow. Have any of you ever experienced that? I would say, if you haven't, don't worry. There's time. You probably will. I would have to say, the first time I encountered that, I grew up in a little bit of a Christian bubble, and I loved it. Was raised in a wonderful family. Not the perfect family, but a wonderful family that my mom and dad, I had five siblings. I still have five siblings. We grew up in a small Mennonite church, Mount Clinton Mennonite. Went to public schools, saw my first drugs on a school bus in a public school. So it wasn't perfect. But very supportive home, very supportive community, very supportive church. And then I went to JMU. And I loved my time at JMU. But my freshman year at JMU was culture shock. And so I played soccer on the soccer team. And you haze freshmen and rookies anyhow. I'm sure they don't do that now because we're an enlightened civilization. but they did. And so there was hazing for being a rookie, but then there was this ridicule for being a believer. So come on, Merle, come to the parties. And we have a great time. And I said, well, what do you do at the party? And they would describe it. And they're like, you know, I tried to keep my poker face on, but I was like. So I went to a few parties. And sure enough, they were doing everything they told me they were doing. And I didn't participate in that. And so I became the brunt of a whole lot of jokes on road trips and on bus trips and with the team. And so I got a little taste of what it is to have people who, when you don't join in their wild craziness, who start to ridicule you. And I wasn't mature enough to know that that was actually a credit. I didn't like being the different guy on the team, and I struggled with it. But it did strengthen my faith. And so I didn't like it. I didn't sign up for it. I wanted it to go away. It didn't really. But if we're going to live the way God has called us to live in this fallen world, we're going to shine bright. We're going to be different, and it's going to come at times. And if it never comes, I'm not sure that we're living that differently. So don't run from it. Don't be, oh my God, I'm not supposed to suffer. Yeah, we're in this text. We're going to suffer for living for Christ, church. And the type of suffering can vary by situation. Okay, don't worry. It says that those who treat us this way are going to be corrected right in front of your eyes. Those who abuse and slander you will be exposed in next week's DNR, and they're going to be exposed for how hateful they treat you. And when you are unjustly and abused and slandered, you will be vindicated right away, right here, right now. No, that isn't what it says at all. It says, don't worry. Remember, they are going to have to face God, who will judge everyone, both the living and the dead. Don't worry. God's going to take care of it. He may never take care of it on your timetable in the way you want him to. I think we need to resolve that in our hearts right now. If we're going to follow Jesus, not only are we going to be mistreated and abused and slandered, but people are going to get away with it seemingly forever. And they really aren't. But it isn't going to get resolved or rectified on our timetable. There's no promise in Scripture of that. In heaven, we will be rewarded for our faithfulness here on earth, but we may never be vindicated here and now in the way we would love to be. And it isn't because God's unfair, and it isn't because God is unloving. It's because he understands stuff you don't understand. Boom. Goes on in verse 6 to say, the good news will be preached to those who are now dead. And maybe some of you are like, uh-oh, here we are back in preaching to spirits in prison in chapter 3, verse 19. This one isn't talking about that. He is talking about people and humanity here in verse 6. And after doing some study here, I think the Message paraphrase does a really good job of just explaining this. So the Message paraphrase translates it this way. Listen. This is Peterson's version of verse 6. Listen to the message. It was preached to those believers who are now dead, and yet even though they died, just as all people must, they will still get in on the life that God has given in Jesus. Listen to this message. It was preached to those believers who are now dead, and yet even though they died like all people must, they will still get in on the life that God has given in Jesus. And I point you back to verse 22 in chapter 3, because Jesus rose from the dead. There is a resurrection. All right, now I want to move to the part that I really got most personally encouraged and convicted by. As we do these studies, I'm betting different things will impact different people in a strong way. Here's where things started to really come alive for me. Verse 7. The end of the world is coming soon. certainly feels that way. Listen, I have to say it. We were with Kent and Mary Alice Martin driving down the interstate, and we're driving along, and he's in England, Battelle missionary, and he's asking me about my take on the election process over here, and we're talking, and I was trying to tell him, you know, it just feels like there's no winning. No matter what happens this year, it just feels like there's no winning. And this pickup truck, this SUV goes by, and it has one of these election bumper stickers, and it says, 2016, we're screwed. I did say that in church, didn't I? Okay. The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, see, that is so American to think that an election is bringing the end of the world. Like, the whole world and the whole is about us and who we're electing. Forgive me, Lord. The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. For love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully, share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. We'll stop right there with those three verses. The end of the world is coming soon. Certainly, every generation of believers since Jesus was here believes and wonders if Jesus is coming in their lifetime. And I think that's fine. I think we should have an expectancy that Jesus is coming during my lifetime. It's okay to live that way. But I don't think Peter is saying right here that Jesus is coming tomorrow. Maybe he's saying that. But I think more importantly, what he's saying is that there is a season, and that we are in this final season. There was the old covenant where everything was leading up to Jesus, and then Jesus came, and Jesus did all the things that needed to be done. He lived perfectly. He died in our place. He rose again. He defeated sin, death, and the evil powers. And then he went to heaven and took his place at the right hand of God, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And because of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need to live for God until he returns. There isn't anything else God needs to do on our behalf before he comes again. I think that's what's being communicated here, okay? We have the sacrifice and the restoration of relationship with God that Jesus secured, and we have been filled with his Holy Spirit, and we are empowered to be his witnesses, and we are empowered to deal and endure with the persecution that will come. We have everything we need to live for God until he returns. So that we're in that final kind of season. It isn't like the world's gonna end tomorrow, which would be okay, but I don't think that's really quite what Peter's saying. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels, not even the Son himself. I think we're in the home stretch, the time where the truth of the birth, life, and death of Jesus is known, and the power of his resurrection as it is at work in our lives. I think we're in the final season. And here's another indication that we're getting closer and closer. It says in Matthew 24, Jesus again talking about the wrap-up of things. Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And there are mission organizations that are tracking how close we are to the whole world receiving the good news of the gospel in their native language. And we are so much closer than we were 20 years ago. So, all right. So with the understanding that we have all we need in the life of Christ and with the filling of the Holy Spirit, how shall we live for God? Well, we won't withdraw, and we won't crawl in a cave, and we won't live some small existence of survival mentality. These three verses, 7 through 9, give us three things that we will do. We will pray. We will pray more earnestly and more disciplined than we ever have prayed. I think, like, for the most part, the season of life that Sue and I are in right now is really, really blessed. We're not perfect, but I have been through really difficult times in my life with way more intensity than I'm feeling right now. And no one had to tell me to pray more. When the pressure's on, you do it. I remember one time in ministry that was really hammering me, and I just kept getting up earlier and praying more. And nobody needed to know it, and I had to do it. When we're desperate, when we're overwhelmed, when the pressure and the adversity are up, prayer is the normal response. What's most challenging is when life is in a pretty good groove, we think it's optional. It's not. We're delusional. We ought to always pray, not just when the heat goes up around us. And we had a wonderful series at the beginning of summer on prayer. And as a practice now, our leadership teams are praying more. We pray early and we pray more. I don't say that other than to motivate and encourage you. To live for God, you pray more earnestly and more disciplined. More. When have you prayed too much? I have no idea. Impossible. Okay, pray more earnestly. Love deeper than ever. What does it mean to love deeply? Worship team, why don't you get up here? Because when you come up here, I talk less. I need to wrap this up. The whole team would be great. And Laura, you can get us started on something pretty. Love more deeply than ever. I love the Message paraphrase for that chapter on love. Love is more than words. Love is actions. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head. Love doesn't force itself on others. Love isn't always me first. Love doesn't fly off the handle. Love doesn't keep score of sins of others. Covers over sin. Doesn't gloss over it. It forgives. That's how you cover sin, is you forgive, church. And when you've forgiven, you forgive again. And when you're like Peter and say, I've forgiven enough, really, right? No. Forgive again, right? That's how love covers sin. It doesn't revel when others grovel. Love takes pleasure in the truth. Love puts up with anything. Love trusts God always. It always looks for the best. It never looks back. Love keeps going to the end. Here's something that love doesn't look like. I'll give an example. When we talk about love, we tend to keep it in words and theory and not in practice. So Thursday and Friday, our leadership team was down here at New Beginnings at a wonderful leadership conference. And so I was in the meetings all day Thursday with a wonderful roster of speakers and friends all around me. And we were hearing all about how to be more amazing leaders. And somehow sitting in a meeting for a whole day and listening to things makes you tired. It's almost like shopping. There's nothing more tiring than shopping. Never mind. So we're in meetings all day, and then we come home, and Sue and I are catching up on our email, and we both get through this one email that presents an opportunity to go visit someone in the hospital who needs prayer. And Sue chimes up and says, I'm willing to go do that. And I hear that, and then I go ahead and risk a little honesty and say, I'm not even going to tell you what I said. It is so bad. And so Sue, in her loving way, said, wow, that's really loving big. That's why we exist, to love big. I wish I could tell you I was mature enough to repent in that moment and join her, and I didn't. And I was in a poopy mood for the next 12 hours. Not because she hammered me with the truth, but because I didn't say yes to God. Love deeply, church. It requires something of us. It isn't good. Loving deeply doesn't mean do whatever's convenient. Share your home. Share generous hospitality. Here's a description of the hospitality that was being practiced by Peter and the disciples at this time. All the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions. They worshiped in the temple daily. They met in their homes for the Lord's Prayer, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. That is the culture of hospitality and generosity that God's calling us to here in this passage. Pray more earnestly. Love one another more deeply. Share your homes. Share hospitality more generously. I want to brag on somebody. Ken Bone, I don't even know if he remembers this. When God worked out miraculously for him to have a home in this wonderful neighborhood over on Washington Street, just a block away from us, the first thing he did before he even moved into his home was he offered a place in his home to someone who was living homeless in this community. He hadn't even moved into his home, and he opened his home to someone who didn't have one. That's right out of the Bible. And that's the example that we can aspire to. All right, wrapping it up. Verses 10 and 11. God has given each of us a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Here's the takeaway. God has given us spiritual gifts. He's been generous with that. He lists two here. It's not exhaustive. There's 1 Corinthians 12 with a list. There's Ephesians 4 with a list. There's Romans 12 with even more. There's all of these gifts, and he gives them generously so that we can be fat and happy at home and not go pray for people who need it. Not so much. He gives us to us for two things. He says, I give them to you so that you will serve others and so that you will bring glory to God. When we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit and they begin to work in our lives, we start laying our lives down for one another, building up the body, and we bring incredible glory to God. And we do so with the strength and energy that he provides. Here's what I know is true, because I've done this right a few times in my life. If when God says and prompts you with an opportunity to go lay your life down for someone, if your spirit says yes and you say, God, I am so tired and I wish someone else would go do this. But if you will say yes to the Lord and you step out, he gives you grace and he gives you power. And you come home wishing that you would have another opportunity before you go to bed. You don't run dry when you respond to yes, a yes to God in faith. I can't tell you how many small group meetings we've had where we were just on empty and we wanted to call up the leaders and say, I'm not coming. And we didn't. We opened our home one more time and people came. And at the end, we were like, God showed up. When you say yes to God, he gives you the energy and the resources and the grace to do it. We build up the body and we bring glory to God. Let's stand. I think I preach better when all of you are standing behind me like that. Thanks for coming up here.